Welcome to a reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more, at great discounts or on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel, which we hope you find to be a great blessing and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 118, lecture 7th. After God had admonished his servant as to the difficulty of his mission, he now strengthens him and exhorts him to unconquered freedom. Thou shalt say, says he, thus saith the Lord, as if he should say, this alone is sufficient for overcoming all obstacles, that he has to take in hand God's business. For even here God does not give fixed commands that he will do afterwards in its place, but the observation is general. Thus saith Jehovah. That is, I bring forward nothing of myself, but faithfully relate what God has commanded. We see then that the Almighty's object here is to oppose his name to the obstinacy of the people, and he orders the prophet, when instructed by his authority, to be of a brave and intrepid disposition, although he has stern and hard-hearted enemies. Afterwards he adds, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, yet they shall acknowledge that a prophet has been among them. Here again God exhorts his servant to persevere whatever be the event of his labour, for if we do not succeed according to the desire of our minds, we are inclined to despair. But God wishes us to proceed in the course of our duty, though all things should turn out contrary to our wishes. But he shows that there shall be some fruit of our labour, although the people, through their own depravity, reject what has been said to them. For this thought breaks the spirits of God's servants, when they do not perceive the usefulness of their labour. For we always desire to accomplish something worth the trouble which we give to it. God therefore here signifies that he has some other object in view than the salvation of men, namely the removal of all pretext for error and the stripping off of every disguise of impiety in which men willingly clothe themselves. For even hypocrites, though they perish knowingly and wilfully, yet think themselves excusable unless God afford them the light of his doctrine. The meaning therefore is, although the prophet's teaching would not profit the Israelites, yet it would be useful in another way, namely, that they may perceive that there has been a prophet among them. In this way there is no defect, although some think the words of the prophet abrupt, for an important word seems to be wanting when he says whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, because they are a rebellious house. And they shall know, etc. For we have said that the copula ought to be resolved into the adversative participle. because even then they shall know. For their perverseness shall not prevent their being convinced by God. We may learn then from this place that although the impious furiously endeavour to reject the doctrine of God, yet they obtain no other end than the mere complete manifestation of their own wickedness. Hence also we may learn that God's doctrine is precious to himself, and that he cannot bear us to despise it. The wicked then never can escape punishment when they treat with contempt the divine teaching, for it is as if they trampled upon inestimable treasure. Those who are left without the law and the prophets shall not escape God's hand, because their conscience is sufficient to take away all excuse, Romans 2:12. But when God invites men to himself, and approaches near them, and offers himself to them in a peculiar manner as their father and teacher, if they reject so remarkable a benefit, truly their ingratitude is worthy of the utmost severity. For as often as God raises up prophets for us and faithful ministers of his doctrine, let this which has just been said come into our minds. Unless we embrace such a benefit, we at length shall know that a prophet has been among us, because God will exact fearful vengeance for the contempt of his great loving kindness. Now it follows, verse 6. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Here God again commands his servant to break forth boldly, even if the people deny him all approach through their malice and wickedness. But because we often fail through terror, God arms his prophet with impregnable confidence against the threats of the people, and then against all discourses of every sort. He brings forward no other reason than they are a rebellious house, or a rebellious and perverse nation. For we said, though at the first glance it might seem cold, yet it suffices to animate the servants of God to know that he commands nothing rashly, and when they acknowledge that God is pleased by their spending their breath upon the deaf, yet they do not cease to discharge their duty, although they fatigue themselves in vain as far as the world is concerned. But now, when this thought is added, that God will take care of his own servants, it doubles their confidence and good spirits. Thus it happens that all threats and terrors being despised, they discharge their duty boldly. For this reason he now says, Thou, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be terrified at their words. By words, I do not understand simply threats, but calumnies, by which we know the servants of God to be oppressed. For hypocrites rise up with great confidence and complain of the injury done to them, and then presumptuously take upon themselves the name of God, as at this time the papists not only vomit out threats by which they disturb us, but haughtily boast themselves to be the church, and confirm this by perpetual succession. Then they say that the church never is without the Holy Spirit, and hence it cannot happen that God should ever desert them. We see, therefore, that the domestic enemies of God not only use threats against his servants, but at the same time bring many false pretences, by which they load the true and faithful prophets with envy and hatred. But however such calumnies have some appearance of truth when its enemies unjustly oppress us, God orders us to proceed with unconquered fortitude. Be not afraid, therefore, he says, of either them or their words. And since the same phrase is repeated shortly afterwards, hence we infer that it has no common meaning. It is therefore worthy of observation that God once, yea twice, pronounces that we ought not to fear their words who boast themselves to be the church of God, and doubt not petulantly to render that sacred name a laughingstock by their use of it. Since, therefore, God allows us to despise language of this kind, there is no reason why the papists of this day should daunt us, when inflated cheeks they thunder out the name of the church in the apostolic authority. For just honour is not attributed to God, unless every lofty thing in the world is compelled to obey him, so that the doctrine alone may shine forth, which comes direct from the mouth of God. Now he adjoins, because, or although, for this causal particle may be resolved adversatively. However rebellious they may be, and like thorns, however thou mayest dwell among scorpions, yet do not fear their words, and do not be broken down by their appearance. Hereth signifies to be rubbed and broken, and is here transferred to the mind, and is to be metaphorically understood for being broken in spirit, as if it had been said, "Be thou intrepid in receiving all threats and calumnies, because they are a rebellious house." This passage teaches us that none are fit to undertake the prophetic office unless they are armed with fortitude and perseverance, whatever may happen, so that they do not fear any threats, nor hesitate or vacillate when oppressed by unjust calamities. So Paul says, 2 Corinthians 6:8, that he persevered through both evil report and good report, although he was unworthily slandered by the wicked. Whoever therefore wishes to prepare himself faithfully for undertaking the office of a teacher should be endued with such constancy that he may oppose, as it were, an iron front to all calumnies and curses, threats and terrors. We cannot doubt but that the Israelites were much enraged when they heard themselves called thorns and scorpions. But they ought to be thus stung, since if they had been attacking a mortal man only, they would conduct themselves far more petulantly. But when God pronounces them scorpions and thorns, and they see the prophet performing commands of this kind fearlessly and without hesitation, they are necessarily impelled to either fury or silence. But when they have striven to the very last in their obstinacy and hardness, yet God at length causes them to yield through shame, because truth has prevailed, of which the prophet was a minister endued with such great fortitude of mind. We also perceive from this passage that the prophets often spoke with great asperity when the wickedness of those with whom they had to deal required it. Yet they were not hurried away into an excess, or carried forward with intemperance against their adversaries, but they could not in any other way vindicate their doctrine against the wicked, who, impelled by a diabolical fury, strove with even God himself. We must hold, therefore, that although they were cruel and severe in language, yet they breathed pure humanity from the heart. For our prophet was not a barbarous man, who was excited by indignation, vomited out coarse reproaches against his own people, but the Spirit of God dictated, as we see, what might seem too severe to soft and delicate ears. Verse 7, "And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious." Again he repeats what he had said, but with a change of a few words. Yet the meaning is the same, that the prophet should not desist in the midst of his course if he saw that he did not obtain what he wished and hoped for. For when we apply ourselves to what God commands, we ought to be of good cheer, and expect that some fruit of our labour may appear. We may therefore indulge both hopes and wishes, but it should turn out otherwise than we anticipated, yet we ought to leave the result in the hands of God, and to proceed even to the goal in the discharge of our duty. To this end, this sentence tends. Thou, says he, shalt utter my words, or pronounce my words, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. That is, even if you sing a song to the deaf, according to the proverb, yet you shall not cease to utter my words. And he adds the reason, because they are a rebellious house. God admonishes his servant beforehand that there was no reason why he should turn back, although he should see no fruit of his labours, because he ought to determine this in his mind, although they have no ears yet, he must speak in God's name. It is certain, as we mentioned yesterday, that there were some, though few in number, to whom his teaching was useful, but he treats them here of the people at large. We must learn, therefore, when God calls us to the office of teaching, not to regard the conduct of mankind, for it is, if it please God to exercise us while we strive with the rebellious and refractory, yet God's word must be uttered because he commands it. It follows, verse 8. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth, and eat that I give thee. God continues to confirm his servant, but he advises him of a cause of stumbling which might break his spirit. For when he perceived the great obstinacy of the house of Israel, he might refuse the office of their teacher 100 times over. God, however, adds incentives and exhortations to perseverance, although he experiences the abandoned obstinacy of the house of Israel. Do thou hear, says he, what I shall say to thee. Here we see that no one can discharge the teacher's office unless he be a proficient in God's school. It behoves, therefore, those who wish to be thought disciples of God to be teachers of truth, and for this purpose first to listen to God's instructions. Then he takes away a stumbling block, as we have said, be not thou rebellious like the house of Israel. For we know that a multitude has much influence over us to disturb us, for the consent of a whole people is like a violent tempest, where all conspire together, and even those who are not wicked yet are carried forward with the crowd. Since therefore the multitude sometimes carries away even the servants of God, here God meets his prophet, and puts a bridle upon him, that thou be not rebellious, says he, like the house of Israel. He does not here speak indefinitely concerning any people, but concerning that nation which boasted itself to be divinely elected, and bore in the flesh the symbol of its adoption. Yet God wishes the consent of his people to be neglected by his prophet, because we know how insolently the Israelites boasted themselves to be the sacred and peculiar people of God. In the same way, indeed, as the papists now exult, Israel then vaunted against all the prophets. And therefore this passage must be diligently observed, because at this day many of these magnificent titles vanish away when they are brought to ransom. For we know that they are mere smoke by which Satan endeavours to blind our eyes, while he falsely brings forward the name of God and the church. We ought indeed to receive whatever is uttered by God with such modesty and veneration that we may be completely affected as soon as his name is mentioned. But meanwhile we must use prudence and discretion, lest we should be struck with awe when Satan uses God's name to deceive us. And as we must use discernment, God here shows us the rule of doing so. For if we are thoroughly persuaded that the doctrine which we follow and profess is from God, we can safely look down from on high, not only upon all mortals, but upon angels themselves. For there is no excellence so great, but that God's truth outshines it. Therefore, when formerly the Israelites pretended that they were God's people and were adorned by the marks of a true church, we must hold that the honour of the church is frivolous when hypocrites reign in it, or rather exercise impious tyranny, and oppose themselves to God and his doctrine. And at this very day, we may turn this passage against the Papists. Even point it at them directly, as often as they bring up those pompous titles of the Catholic Church and the Spouse of Christ. For God has said once for all that we ought not to be rebellious, although the whole house of Israel should become so. That is, although those who bring forward the name of God should mutually enter into a diabolical conspiracy, yet we must not regard their conduct so as to subscribe to their impious conspiracy. We read the same in Isaiah chapter 8, 12, 13. Thou shalt not say a conspiracy whenever this people says conspiracy. Thou shalt not feel their fear nor their dread, but sanctify the Lord of hosts. Which passage Peter also cites, 1 Peter 3, 14 and 15, because the Jews, who then pertinaciously opposed the gospel, weakened the feeble by their boasting, by saying that they were the church, and yet rejected and abominated the new teaching which was then spread abroad. Peter cites that place of the prophet, namely, although the house of Israel impiously conspired against God, yet such contumacy must be despised. Afterwards the prophet adds, Isaiah 88, verse 18, Behold, I and the children whom God has given me for a sign and a wonder. He says, therefore, that these little ones who worship God purely and withdraw themselves from the common impiety were like monsters and were esteemed as complete wonders. But the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews accommodates this place to the reign of Christ, Hebrews 2:13, and not without reason. For to this day we are a wonder to God's enemies, who carry themselves not only with boldness, but with abandoned impudence against the pure doctrine of the gospel. To them we are heretics, schismatics, dogs, nay, the offscouring of the world. But although we are to them for signs and wonders, it is sufficient for us to be acknowledged by God, because it is needful for us to be separated from that impious conspiracy, unless we wish to be separated from God himself. For what agreement is there with Papists? Or what union with those dregs, unless by separation from God himself? Therefore, because we cannot extend the hand to Papists or on any other condition and cultivate a brotherly intercourse with them except by denying God, let all that injurious union with them cease, and let us learn to separate from them with boldness, since we clearly see that we are all commanded to act thus in the person of the prophet. For he had said a little before, A prophet dwells in the midst of them, and this was clearly expressed, that he might manifest more anxious care for himself. For it is difficult to walk amid thorns and scorpions, lest we should be pricked, and lest we should be struck by their virulent tail. God, then, commands us to be so attentive, that although we walk amid thorns, we should not be pricked by them, and also we should not be injured by the poison of scorpions. And if we seek from heaven that prudence which does not naturally belong to us, this will happen. For if the Spirit of God govern us, he will preserve us harmless from every bite of the serpent and from all injury and mischief. It follows. Open thy mouth and eat whatever I put before thee. By this practical symbol, God confirms Ezekiel in his vocation, for he orders him to eat a book which was fulfilled in vision. Jeremiah uses the same metaphor, chapter 15:16, but with some slight difference, because our prophet seemed to himself to eat a volume, but Jeremiah only signified that he had digested the words of God like food, not that he only tasted them with his tongue, and that they were so thoroughly fixed in his mind as if he had really dressed and digested them. But God wished to confirm our prophet in another way, namely, by offering him a volume and commanding him to eat it. There is no doubt that this volume comprehended whatever the Spirit of God afterwards dictated to the prophet. And yet the effect was just as if God had made a mortal the channel of his Spirit, as if he had said, "Now you shall utter nothing human nor terrestrial, because you'll utter what my Spirit has already written in this book." But here we see a difference between the true servants of God, who discharge their duty in earnest, and talkative men who are satisfied with their own powers of eloquence, or rather garrulity, for there are many ready speakers who utter what they have never digested, unless their teaching is but vapid. And this is the meaning of what Paul says: the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power, 1 Corinthians 4:20. But those who truly consecrate themselves to God not only learn what they speak of, but as food is eaten, so also they receive within them the word of God and hide it in the inmost recesses of their heart, so that they may bring it forth from thence as food properly dressed. Now therefore we understand why God wished the prophet to eat the book, concerning which also it follows afterwards. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of the book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations, and mourning, and woe. Now the prophet more fully explains what we have just dwelt upon. He narrates how a volume of a book was offered to him. That is, a book in the form of a roll was offered to him. For the noun which he uses, megleth, comes from gelel, to roll, as the word volume among the Latins. For they were formerly accustomed to write on rolls, that is, they had not the form of books so compact and well arranged as we now use, but they had volumes, which barbarians call rolls. Ancient documents were written in this way, for there is nothing ancient in the archives of princes which is not written on rolls. Hence the phrase, "In the volume of the book it is written of me," etc. Psalm 40 verse 8 and Hebrews 10 7. Now the prophet says, "Such a volume was offered to me that I might eat it." And he adds, "It was offered to me by a hand sent forth." But by this symbol, God more clearly shows that the volume was not merely formed in the air, nor was produced anywhere but in heaven. For if the prophet had only seen a volume presented to him, he might doubt whether it was sent by God or not. But when the hand which offers the volume appears, and is truly sent forth from God, nothing is wanting for full and complete certainty. He adds, "After the volume was unrolled, that he saw it written on each side." By which words he understands not that any brief command was given to him, but that a length of much time was imposed. For if it had only spoken concerning the roll, the Jews might have contemptuously rejected him after 3 or 4 days, as if he had come to an end. "A roll was indeed offered to thee, but now thou hast spoken 3 or 4 times. Is this not sufficient?" Hence, as a prophet might meet with neglect, he says, "The roll was written before and behind." He now says, for such was his argument, that lamentations only were written there. Hegar signifies sometimes meditation and speech simply, but here, because it's connected with lamentations, there is no doubt that it is to be taken for a mournful strain. At length the particle he is added in the sense of grieving. On the whole, then, the prophet teaches that the instruction contained in the book was not sweet or pleasant, but full of sorrow, since truly God had showed proofs of his anger, and this cannot be apprehended unless by its causing grief and lamentations. Now therefore we understand that the Israelites were more and more exasperated when the prophet said that he came like a herald who denounced war in the name of God, and at the same time had no message or peace. As to the rest of the people, we shall see afterwards in many places that he was a messenger of God's mercy, but his duty was to rouse up the Jews so that they might feel God their adversary. Thus the prophet was sent with no other object than that of going as an armed man into the midst and uttering threats in the name of God. I cannot now proceed further, although what follows is connected with this subject. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since thou hast this day deigned to invite us to thyself with the testimony of thy paternal favour, that we may not be as the beasts of the forest, but submit ourselves calmly to thee, and so follow where thou callest us, that we may in reality feel thee to be our Father. And thus may we live under the protection of thy hand, as long as we are pilgrims in this world, so that at length, being gathered unto thy heavenly kingdom, we may cleave entirely to thee and thine only begotten Son, who is our felicity and glory. Amen. Lecture 8, Chapter 3, Verse 1. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. When the prophet is ordered to eat whatever he receives, this ought not to be extended to everything which he meets with, but whatever may be the taste of the book, he is forbidden to refuse it, for its bitterness might possibly cause him to reject the threats of God. Lastly, the quality of the book is noted, because it contained nothing but the material for sorrow. He adds that he opened his mouth for the sake of obedience, but by which he signifies that he was not curious or dainty in seeking to taste it, but that he took what was divinely offered him without the slightest hesitation. Now he adds, verse 3, And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then I did eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Ezekiel, as we have just seen, proceeds to say that a book was given him to eat, because God's servants ought to speak from the innermost affection of their heart. We know that many have a tongue sufficiently fluent, but use it only for ostentation. Meanwhile, God treats their vanity as a laughingstock, because their labour is fruitless. Hence we must observe the passage of Paul already quoted, The kingdom of God is with power, 1 Corinthians 4:20. But the efficacy of the Holy Spirit is not exerted unless when he who is called to teach applies his serious endeavours to attain to the discharge of his duty. For this reason, then, Ezekiel is commanded to eat the roll. Next he says, it was as sweet as honey. And but a little before he said it was filled with curses. Therefore either he had put off all humanity or ought to be grieved when he found himself appointed to be the herald of God's vengeance. But in other places we saw that the servants of God were endued with feelings of an opposite kind. For as they were often rude and stern like their work, so they condoled with the miserable people, but their grief did not hinder them from proceeding in the discharge of their duty. For this reason, Ezekiel now says, the book was sweet, because he acquiesced in God's commands, And although he pitied his own people, yet he acknowledged that it could not happen otherwise and subscribed to the first judgment of God. Therefore, by the word sweetness, he signifies his acquiescence in embracing the office enjoined upon him. And he so obeyed God that he forgot all the material for sorrow in the book, because the justice of God prevailed and thus extinguished the feeling of too great humanity which might otherwise have delayed him. Jeremiah uses the same expression, chapter 15:16. He says that he found the words of God and that they became to him gladness and joy of heart. For we saw that he was not only anxious but very sorrowful when he thought that utter destruction was impending over the people. But as I have just said, these two things are not discordant. That prophets should desire the safety of the people and use their utmost endeavours to promote it, and yet manifest a firm constancy and never hesitate, when necessity demands it, to condemn the people and to utter God's threats which are enjoined upon them. Thus shortly afterwards Jeremiah says that he was filled with anger. Thy words were found, says he, and I did eat them, and they afforded me joy and gladness of heart, because thy name has been called over me, O Jehovah God of hosts. That is because I have been taught by the power of thy Spirit, and as I have been called to this office, so thou hast stretched forth thy hand unto me, that I may fulfil thy word commands with good faith and constancy. Therefore thy words were my delight. Afterwards he adds, verse 17, neither have I sat in the council of scorners, nor have I exalted myself for the sake of throwing off the yoke. For since I perceived that thou must be obeyed, I was, as it were, overpowered. Yet I did not sit with the scorners, nor but I sat alone, says he, because thou hast filled me with indignation. Hence we see that in one person were two feelings very different and contrary in appearance. Because he was filled with indignation, and yet received joy through the words of God. And he said unto me, Son of man, go get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of strange speech, and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech, and of a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Now at greater length God explains why he wished his servant to eat the volume which he held forth in his hand, namely, that when instructed by it, he might approach the children of Israel. For he ought not to come empty, and we know that man of himself can bring forward nothing solid. Hence Ezekiel must receive from God's hand what he delivers to the Israelites. Let us then persevere this order, as the volume is first given to the prophet and then transferred to the people. God orders him to offer or speak his own words, which is worthy of remark as having the same meaning. But if Ezekiel ought to bring forward nothing but what he had received from God, this rule ought to prevail amongst all God's servants, that they should not heap up their own comments, but pronounce what God teaches them as if from his mouth. Lastly, that passage of Peter, 1 Peter 4:11, ought to guide us. He who speaks in the church ought to speak the words of God. Now he adds, I do not send thee to a people strange in speech and hard in language, but to the house of Israel. Some think that the prophet is here animated to his duty, because God demanded nothing from him which was too difficult. For if he had been sent to promote nations with whom there was no interchange of speech, he might object that a greater burden than he could bear was imposed upon him. The difficulty would then have been a complete obstacle. They think that remote and foreign nations are here compared with the people of Israel, that he may discharge his duty with alacrity, as if he had said, I do not send thee to strangers, for neither could they understand thee, and they also would be barbarians to thee. But because thou art familiarly acquainted with thine own people, thou canst not turn thy back when I send thee unto them. This opinion does not approve itself to me, because I read these three verses in the same context as they are united. It is by no means doubtful that by this comparison, God aggravates the impiety of the people. For this sentence is first in order that the Israelites would be deaf, although the prophet should use among them the common and vernacular language. This is the first point. Now he shows the reason, because they were a bitter people. God signifies that nothing prevented the Israelites from obeying the doctrine of the prophet but their malice and impiety. For this reason he says, I do not send thee to a people profound in speech. I know not how some have conjectured that this epithet means learned or clever, for it is the same thing for a people to be of a strange speech and of a hard language. What is a hard but a barbarous language? How we perceive the genuine sense that the prophet is not sent to men of unknown language, because he would have been a barbarian to them, and they to him. I do not send thee to them, therefore, but to the house of Israel. Now he adds, not to many peoples. Those who translate many by great do not understand the prophet's meaning. For God has spoken in the singular number concerning all people, but now he uses the plural as if he had said, I send thee neither to Egyptians, nor to Chaldeans, nor to any other remote nation, since the world is on all sides of thee, inhabited by peoples whose language thou dost not understand. To those, therefore, I do not send thee. The particle, if not, follows, and Jerome translates, if I had sent thee unto them, although the negative particle is interposed, literally, if not. But because this phrase appears harsh, some have supposed amla to have the sense of swearing and interpret it affirmatively for cameth, truly or surely. But if we receive it so, the passage will be defective, for they understand am again afterwards, for these two words, amla, have the force of an oath interposed. What sense then shall we extract from the words, truly I will send thee unto them, and they will hear thee? We see then this sense to be too forced. Some explain the passage thus. If I had not sent thee unto them, they would have heard thee, as if God here blamed the disposition of the people, because they rather sought vain and foolish prophecies than submitted themselves to the truth. Just as if he had said, if any impostor should pour darkness upon them, they would immediately embrace his fables and lies, as they are so prone to foolishness. Since therefore I send thee, therefore they do not hear. But this explanation does not suit, because a little afterwards we shall see it in its own place. To me, therefore, this context is most probable. If I had not sent thee to them, these also would have heard thee, as if it had been said, unless a difference of speech had interposed. I had rather have used thine assistance with reference to foreign nations. In this way, God signifies his displeasure when he says that he would rather send his prophet hither and thither than to the Israelites, except for the want of a common language. For this difference of language presented the only boundary to the prophet, so that he was confined to his own people. In this sense, there is nothing forced. I do not, therefore, send thee to many peoples, profound in speech and strange in tongue, because thou wouldest not understand their language. But if this had not been an obstacle, I would have sent thee, and they would have heard thee. We see then what I have just touched upon, that the Israelites are compared to foreign or uncircumcised tribes, because they rejected the instruction offered them, not through ignorance of the language, but through the hardness of their heart. Isaiah also says, chapter 28, verse 11 and 13, that the word of God would be deep and obscure to even the Jews themselves, but in another sense, he also compares his prophecies to a sealed book, since God had blinded them according to their deserts. Since, therefore, they were so given over to a reprobate mind, and were destitute of sound understanding, therefore he says that his teaching would be like a closed and sealed book, when he says that he would be a barbarian, as if he was using an unknown language. So God in this place clearly shows that the house of Israel was suffering no impediment in profiting by his word, except their own unwillingness to hear. Isaiah 8:16, 29, verse 11. For he says that the heathen would be obedient if they could be partakers of such a benefit. Unless, therefore, the language of the prophet had been unknown to the profane and uncircumcised heathen, he had there found attentive and obedient disciples, as God testifies. How then comes it to pass that the house of Israel cannot hear? It now follows. But the house of Israel are unwilling to hear. That is, the house of Israel is unwilling to hear thee, because it will not hear me, says he. Now therefore we see clearly the sloth of the people, assigned as a reason why they purposely rejected the word of God, and hardened themselves in obstinacy. He also ascends higher and says that the people were not only disobedient to the prophet, but to God himself, as Christ also when he exhorts his disciples to perseverance in teaching. Therefore, says he, they will not hear you, because they will not hear me. And why am I and my teaching hated by them, unless they do not receive my Father? John 15:18. For this stumbling block is likely to break the spirits of the pious when they see their teaching so proudly rejected. This reproach alone, therefore, is often accustomed to recall the servants of God from their course. But this admonition is proposed to them in the midst that God himself is despised. Why then should they take it ill that they are held in the same estimation as God, who is himself rejected? They think themselves undeserving of such contempt and haughtiness being thrown upon their labour. But is not God worthy of being listened to before all angels? Since then they are proud and unbelieving towards God himself, it is not surprising that they do not reverently receive what is proposed to them by mortal man. Now therefore we see that the intention of God is when he says, the house of Israel will not hear thee, because they do not hear me. Lest it should be vexatious to the prophet to see his labour profitless, nay, even the children of Israel rising against him, because he ought to bear it patiently if he should suffer the same obloquy which they did not hesitate to display against the Almighty himself. It follows, because the whole house of Israel is of a bold and a daring aspect and of a hard heart. He repeats what we saw before, but in other words, namely that the people's hardness of heart was untamable, and that they were not only obstinate in heart, but brazen in countenance, so that they cast aside all modesty. And lastly, he implies that their obstinacy was desperate, when he joins a brazen countenance with a hard heart. Verse 8. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant, harder than flint, have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Ezekiel was forewarned of the obstinacy of the people, yea, even of their desperate wickedness. Now God strengthens him, lest he should despair when he saw that he must contend with such abandoned, reckless men. For what else was it than contending with stones? If Ezekiel had been commanded to strike a mountain, it would have been just the same as contending with such a people. He had need then of this strengthening, that is, his forehead should be adamant against the hardness of the people. If he had hoped for more fruit from his labour, perhaps that facility had been the cause of negligence, for confidence makes us more remiss when the work in hand is neither laborious nor difficult. The prophet, therefore, would have been colder if certainly persuaded that the people would be docile. He had approached them more carelessly. God, therefore, excites him when he speaks of their obstinacy. As then it was useful that the prophet should comprehend how arduous was the duty to the discharge of which he was called, so also he ought to be armed with the strength of God, for otherwise he would have been easily overcome by its difficulty. This is the reason why God adds that he had given him a stout front and a brazen aspect against the face and the front of the people. Besides, in this way, he was admonished that fortitude was to be hoped for from some other quarter, that he might not spend his strength in vain, but allow himself to be governed by the Spirit of God. For when we think only on the quality and quantity of our own powers, they may easily flow away and disperse, and even become vapid, unless we discharge our duty with manliness. God therefore recalls his prophet when he says that he had given him a face, as if he would say that the prophet did not make war in his own strength, but was armed with celestial virtue. Although therefore this seems to have been spoken once for Ezekiel's private use, yet it belongs to all, to us all. Let us learn then, when God calls us to the office of teaching, never to measure the effect of our work by the standard of our own capacity, nor yet to consider our own powers, but to repose on some communicated strength which God here extols in no empty praises. Whoever, therefore, shall acknowledge that God is sufficient for overcoming all obstacles will gird himself bravely for his work. But he who delays for calculating his own strength is not only weakened, but is almost overcome. Besides, we see that we are here instructed in humility and modesty, lest we should claim anything as due to our own strength. Hence it happens that many are so full, yea, so puffed out with confidence, that they bring forth nothing but wind. Hence let us learn to seek from God alone that fortitude which we need. For we are not stronger than Ezekiel, and if he needed to be strengthened by the Spirit of God, much more do we at this time need it. Lastly, we gather from this passage that although the whole world should rise up against the servants of God, yet his strength would be superior, as we saw it was with Jeremiah. They shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail. Jeremiah 1:19 and 15 verse 20. Hence there is no reason why we should be afraid of the violent attack of any enemy. And although the whole world should be in a tumult, yet we need not tremble, because God's strength is in us, will always be more powerful. Therefore it is added, as an adamant, harder than flint, have I placed thee. Therefore do not fear them. God says, I have placed the forehead of the prophet like adamant. not that he strove with the people by either injustice or audacity, but because God opposed the confidence with which Ezekiel was endowed to the furious impudence of the people. In this sense, then, the forehead of the prophet is said to be adamant. Now he adds, "Do not fear then, and do not be broken by their face or presence." These phrases, "that the prophet be not broken, and yet fear not," seem to be opposed to each other, since he excels in unconquered fortitude. But God so tempers his favour that the faithful always have need of excitements, even when he animates them and supplies them with strength. God therefore so works within his servants that they do nothing except as they are ruled by his Spirit, and yet they have need of his teaching, since his exhortations to them are never superfluous. Profane men think that there is no use in teaching, and that all exhortations are frivolous, if God, when he acts upon us by his Spirit, not only begins, but continues and perfects his own work. But the scripture shows that these two things mutually agree. For while God strengthens us and renders us unconquerable by his Spirit, at the same time he breathes virtue into his exhortations and causes them to flourish within us and to bring forth fruit. In this way, God on his part confirms his prophet by giving him an adamantine forehead, and more than stony, and by giving him an unconquered spirit, and yet he exhorts him to fear not. We see then how God governs his own people within them, and yet adds teaching as an instrument of his Spirit. Then he adds, "Because they are a rebellious house," or "although they are," for the particle key is often used adversatively, as we have said elsewhere. If we take it in its proper sense, it will suit very well. "Because they are a rebellious house," as if it had been said, the prophet has no cause for fear, because he was carefully admonished beforehand, and nothing new could happen. For we are accustomed to be very much frightened by novelty. For when we have meditated on what happens, we are not disturbed, neither do we stand still nor hesitate. For although the prophet had already learnt that the house of Israel was rebellious, yet he perseveres because he experienced nothing new or unusual. It follows, verse 10. "Moreover he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears, and go, get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, Thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear." This is a repetition of the same doctrine, for we said that our prophet is more verbose than Isaiah, and even than Jeremiah, because he had accustomed himself to the form of speech which was then customary among the exiles. He is not therefore either so restricted or so polished, but we must understand that he accommodated his language to learners, because he had to do with a people not only rude and dull, but also obstinate. And then they had degenerated as much from the purity of their language as from that of their faith. Hence the prophet purposely bends aside from elegance of language. Whatever repetition he might use with men so dull and slothful, it was not superfluous. He says, therefore, what we have formerly seen, that he was commanded to speak all the words, but he previously says that he was commanded to receive them in his heart and to perceive them with his ears. The order is inverted, because we must perceive with the ear before we receive in the heart. And they philosophize with more subtlety than truth, who say that the interior hearing proceeds, inasmuch as the ears are struck by the sound in vain, unless the heart was already docile. For although God prepares his elect for hearing, and give them ears for that purpose. Yet his teaching does not penetrate to their minds before it has been received by the ear. There is no doubt, then, that here one thing is put before the other, by what we call a aseporon prosteron. The result is that the prophet, as he is sure of his calling, hears God speaking to him. But this was not said for his sake, but that he might securely boast himself to be a servant of God, and bring forward nothing but what he had heard from the mouth of God himself. As therefore, in this confidence, he was to contend against the people's impiety, so he was commanded to hear the words of God. We hear then a repetition of what we formerly saw, namely that the prophet freely boasts that he did not bring forward merely windy eloquence, as profane men do, who have no other object than to obtain the applause of men. The prophet therefore here says that he was commanded to receive the words of God in his heart. Now it is added that he may go and proceed to the captivity, to the children of his own people. We see then that God does not regard the prophet so much as the Israelites, because they had never willingly yielded to the prophet when he brought a message by no means pleasing. For nothing could be more sad and hateful to them than to hear threats and curses, because then they had never willingly bent to obedience. He is sent with a testimony that he had learnt what he uttered in God's school, then that he had so learnt from God that he adds nothing of his own. Lastly, that he so speaks that the obstinacy of the people is not overcome. Whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear, do thou nevertheless go forward. Wherefore thou shouldst say, Thus saith the Lord. We have already explained the meaning of this phrase, namely, where we are persuaded that our labour is pleasing to God, although it be useless to men, yet this ought to suffice us that God has sent us. Then he wishes to try our constancy, lest when we see ourselves labouring in vain, we should cease on that account, instead of being prepared to obey, whatever may happen. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since thou art desirous that the teaching of the prophet should be set before us, so many ages after his death, that we be not either obdurate or rebellious, but may we submit ourselves to thee in all becoming reverence and obedience, that the labour which ended in the condemnation of thine ancient people through their contumacy, may this day be salutary to us, and may we so follow what thou teachest through him, that we may tend to the goal to which thou callest us, until after finishing our course with perseverance, we may be at length gathered together within thy celestial kingdom, through Christ our Lord. Amen. This reading ends on page 140.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.